Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 35. It says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him of the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Thank you very much. You may be seated. On July the 8th, 1741, a nearsighted preacher stood up in a poorly lighted church in Enfield, Connecticut. And he preached a sermon that ignited a spark of revival that spread throughout the entire United States called the Great Awakening. The preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon that he preached that day was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Ladies and gentlemen, what we have read tonight, I would call God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. This was the most cruel crime that has ever been committed in the history of the human race. I would call it deicide. They were killing God. The death of Christ was a natural death. A lot of people have the idea that Jesus Christ was the only person to ever die on the cross. That's not true. We have a record that Diocletian, the wicked Roman emperor, in one day put over 1,000 Christians on the cross. So his death was a natural death. Philippians 2 and verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Even though it was a natural death, on the other hand, it was an unnatural death. You see, this cross was reserved for those who were the vilest of sinners, the vilest of criminals. And nobody ever died on the cross that could say, as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 40, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And in John chapter 13 and verse 26, as he was facing the cross, he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And he could say alone, "I do always the things that please my Father." So it was a natural death. On the other hand, it was an unnatural death. And then it was a preternatural death. Ladies and gentlemen, Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, "He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It was predetermined way back there in the dawn of eternity that one day His Son Jesus would pay for our sin debt on Calvary's cross. So it was a natural death. It was an unnatural death. It was a preternatural death. And it was a supernatural death. You see, no miracles ever surrounded the death of anybody like surrounded the death of Jesus Christ. When He hung on the cross at 12 o'clock in the day, the sun went down, the earth cried out, and the rocks trembled. And for 3 hours, there was the darkness of the midnight over the entire world. And it is said that a philosopher in Egypt, Diogenes, during those 3 hours of darkness said this, "Either at this time God suffers, or he sympathizes with one of his children who is suffering. But not only, ladies and gentlemen, did the sun go down for 3 hours, but there was an earthquake that shook the entire earth. And then the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Thank God it wasn't rent from the bottom to the top. If it had been, every liberal preacher would have said, man did it. Man couldn't do that. It took 350 priests to manipulate that veil. And God Almighty reached over the balcony of heaven with His divine finger and etched a division down that veil. And then the Bible says the graves opened. And many of those that slept arose and appeared to many of them who knew them before their death. And there was a centurion that stood by the cross and heard the rumble of the earthquake and saw the darkness for 3 hours and the rending of the veil of the temple. And finally he concluded in Matthew 27:54, truly, this was the Son of God. So today I want from our text to show you several types of sinners that surrounded the cross of Christ. Remember, we're talking about God in the hands of angry sinners. Will you notice, please, number one, verse 36, I call these the reluctant sinners. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. A parallel passage in Luke 23:35 says, and they beholding him as they stood by. So there was a crowd that sat there and watched him die. Another crowd around the cross that were simply spectators watching the Son of God die. And I believe their attitude was, we're not for him or against him. We are neutral, reluctant sinners. But the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. 1 Corinthians 10:21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Again, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will love one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Many years ago, I held a meeting in Michigan, and a lady who had been in the service all week long, her husband had been working at night. He called me up on a Saturday morning and said, Mr. Comfort, can I meet with you at the church building? And I said, sure, come on. And so that day, as I was showing him the plan of salvation, he said this. He said, you know, my feeling about Jesus is that he was simply a good man. He wasn't the Son of God, but he was a good man. I said, sir, will you excuse me, but what you have said is totally illogical. You see, you've got to conclude this. Either he was who he claimed to be, God of very gods, or else he was the greatest imposter that planet Earth has ever known. I said, sir, can I take you through the book of John and show you some of the claims that Jesus made for himself? He said, go ahead. So I took him to John 4:13-14. Jesus said, I am living water. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the door to heaven. John 10:18, I am the good shepherd. Again, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Again, John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, John 17:3, God sent me. Again, John 18 and verse 26, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I said, now, you must conclude whether Jesus was who He claimed to be, or He was the greatest imposter that planet Earth has ever known. You see, a neutral person tries to say He was simply a good man, but that's totally illogical. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? So number one, you see the reluctant sinners. Now will you notice, please, verse 39, where we see number two, the reviling sinners. Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save." The reviling sinners. Do you know that 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, David looked out into the future and he saw this scene occurring. In Psalm 22, 6 through 8, he said, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shake the head, they shoot out the lip, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord that He should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in Him.'" Do you see, long before Rome was ever thought of as a world power, long before a crucifixion was ever invented as a mode of capital punishment, David saw Messiah dying on a cross and the crowd reviling Him. I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a day in your lifetime when there was more blasphemy than there is today? When I was going to school, sure, we told the dirty jokes when I was in high school. Sure, we used four-letter word profanity, but not many of my buddies would use God's name in vain. If a boy in my school used God's name in vain, he was the scum of the earth. Let me tell you something. I am sick and tired of going into fundamental Baptist churches and hear young people who claim to be saved saying, "Oh my God." Excuse me. For 15 years of my life as an unsaved boy, to my knowledge, I never used God's name in vain one time. But I'll tell you, you can follow a third and fourth graders on their way to school and listen to their conversation. And they're using God's name in vain in cable television language just like water off a duck's back. I had a lady come to me in Michigan and she said, "Brother Comfort, I heard a rock song last week with two words in it." By the way, rock music and its derivatives are the greatest tools for blasphemy that Satan has ever invented. She said, "Would you like to know what those two words are?" I said, "I would be interested." She said, "The first word is the word God. The second word is a four-letter word that starts with a D. Over and over and over again, G-D. Did you ever think you would live to see the day in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina, in the Bible Belt, in a Methodist church, they would have a funeral for God? The preacher got up at the funeral for God and he said, 'You kill God because you squeezed His hand too tightly.' He said, 'By the way, God really never did exist. You just created Him out of the fear of your mind.'" Many years ago, my wife and I were in Albion, Michigan in a meeting. And during that week in a denominational college, Albion College, they took a week out of their curriculum to celebrate the death of God. I have in my files the manuscripts of what went on that week celebrating the death of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I have never heard, I've never read, I've never seen such blasphemous statements in my entire life. On the panel, they had a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, an interdenominational preacher, and a Roman Catholic priest. And the statements that those men made were enough to make an atheist blood curdle. Do you know that Gus Hall, the leader of the Communist Party in the 1960s came to this denominational school, and he gave a declamation, and in his declamation he said this, "I will not be satisfied until every congressman in America is strangled to death, excuse me, on the guts of every gospel preacher." And would you believe that they gave him a standing ovation in that denominational school? Let me ask you, who are the speakers or in demand on our college campuses today? Is it men like the men who are on our faculty who believe the Bible is the Word of God? Are you aware that 88 out of the first 100 colleges in America were started for the same reason Ambassador Baptist College has been started? In 1636, Harvard was founded. From 1636 till 1791, Harvard put over one half of their graduates in the ministry. 1701, Yale was started. You know why Yale was started? They saw slippage in Harvard, and they were started to be a truer school of the prophets. Are you aware that Jonathan Edwards at one time was president of Princeton College? Princeton University, but today, ladies and gentlemen, they have scoffers and deniers and blasphemers, the Ted Turners, the Howard Sterns. They're the ones who are in demand on our college campuses. Now, please forgive me for this. This is totally out of character for me. But in the 60s, I was in Tucson, Arizona for a meeting, and somebody came to me and gave me some snapshots of some portraits that were on the wall in Pima College, Tucson, Arizona. They were put up by the art department supposedly to depict religious satire. Please excuse me. One portrait pictured Jesus Christ, ugly, emaciated, effeminate, skiing on a pair of water skis at Miami Beach. There's a person there that day drowning who is screaming for Jesus to save him from drowning. But Jesus is totally oblivious to his call for help. You know what the caption underneath the portrait said? J.C. does it again at Miami Beach. God help us. Another portrait pictured Jesus Christ as a bunny rabbit. The bunny rabbit had a cross on his back. And in the picture was a nude woman handing an Easter egg to the Son of God. You know what the caption underneath the portrait said? He, the bunny rabbit, died for our sins. How long is God going to let that go on? I have seen this cartoon with my own eyes. In Moscow, in one of their leading papers, a flaming cartoon was pictured of which Jesus was a central figure. There were a number of simple-looking individuals around him, gnawing on his arms and on his legs until there was nothing left but bones. There was somebody standing beside of him, filling up a bowl of blood in one hand. The bowels of Jesus Christ were severed open, and the disciples, these simple-looking individuals, were drawing nourishment from his severed bowels. And you know what the caption underneath the cartoon said? Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. God help us. There were the reluctant sinners. They wanted to be neutral. There were the reviling sinners. All right, notice please number 3. There were the religious sinners. Will you notice verses 41 and 42? Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Do you realize this was the most sacred time of the year for a Jew? It was the Passover time, the highlight religiously of their entire year. And yet these religionists were set on putting the Son of God on the cross. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, his preaching was contrary to what they had always been brought up in. They thought that you get to heaven by all external things. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this. By the way, there are two letters difference between Christianity and religion. Do you know how you spell religion? D-O. You know how you spell Christianity? D-O-N-E. Ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden, he's been asking the same question, what can I do? In Mark 10 and verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running unto him and kneeled, saying, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You remember Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer said, Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer in essence was this, Hey, you're too late. It's already been done. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Dr. M.R. DeHaan said, Jesus Christ came to save men from sin and from religion. And I believe that's the truth. Man is incurably religious. Never has this been brought out to me more vividly than in 1975 when my wife and I took a tour with Dr. Bill Rice. I think it was the last time he was abroad before he died in 1977. But I remember we were in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And people were going by the statue of Peter, rubbing his toe until much of the toe had been rubbed away. And they were kissing his toe, thinking that was going to placate God for their sins. I remember standing on top of the stairs of the Church of the Holy Stairs. And we saw people crawling up those stairs on their knees. And they thought that that was going to appease God. And I felt like standing there and saying, You don't have to do that. That's religion. It's already been done on Calvary's cross. I remember getting on the plane there in Rome, and it was the Muslims' holy time. They were on their pilgrimage toward Mecca. And as we sat in our airplane seats, we noticed that some of these Muslims were on their knees crawling down the aisle, and they were kissing the carpet as they were going to their places. And I felt like saying, Hey, you don't have to do that. That's religion. It's already been done on the cross of Christ. We got off the airport in Egypt. And interestingly, we saw Muslims sitting in the airport and some of them on their knees staring at a place on the wall. And they were rocking back and forth and chanting. And I felt like crying out, Hey, you don't have to do that. It's already been done. I remember going to the Dome of the Rock. And here were many Muslims in that Dome of the Rock. And there was a space about as wide as this with a container above it, supposedly with the hair of the Prophet Muhammad. And these Muslim people would get down on their knees. They would crawl through that hole and they would reach up and kiss the container, supposedly, that held the hairs of Muhammad. And ladies and gentlemen, that is all religion. All religion. I was preaching years ago in West Virginia. And a young lady who was reared in the Church of the Brethren got saved that week. And she came to me at the end of the week and she said, Brother Comfort, I have been taught differently than what I've heard this week. She said, All of my life I've been taught that women ought to dress modestly, so I've always worn my skirts down to my ankles. She said, I've always been taught that women ought to have a covering on their head, so I've always worn this prayer bonnet. And she said, I was taught that when Jesus died on the cross, His head bowed over forward. And when you're baptized, you ought to be baptized like Jesus died on the cross, one time face forward. I said, Well, let me ask you some questions. I said, Have you always worn your skirts down to your ankles? She said, Yes, sir. I said, Have you always worn a prayer bonnet? She said, Yes, sir. I said, Have you been immersed one time face forward? She said, Yes, sir. I said, Here's my main question. Did your preacher ever tell you how to get saved? She said, No, sir. He never did. And we have preachers across this country saying, You've got to do, but thank God it's already been done. Romans 4 and verse 4, But to him that worketh, as a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You know what that means? When you try to work your way to heaven, you're making God in debt to you. He's not in debt to you. Romans 4 and verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And my challenge to you tonight is, if you have never been born again, just come to Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith, and His promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, in closing, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Number one, we have noticed the reluctant sinners in sitting down. They watched Him there. Number two, we have noticed the reviling sinners. And number three, we've noticed the religious sinners. But thank God, I close with the repentant sinner. Will you notice, please, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no example, greater example of the grace of God than in this dying thief. And he refutes several false doctrines. You see, he'd never been baptized. But Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He refutes the doctrine of purgatory. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He refutes the doctrine that you have to keep the seven sacraments in order to be saved. He didn't do any of that. He just simply threw himself on the grace of God. Now, I noticed several things that the Holy Spirit pointed out to him in this dying moment. Number one, he pointed out that he was a sinner. You see, initially, both of the thieves railed on Jesus. And the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So initially, he was railing on Jesus. But all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit began to work in his heart. And he said, wait a minute. Why are we railing on this man? This man had done nothing amiss. He believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. And then, ladies and gentlemen, he said, we indeed justly. He realized that he was a poor, hell-deserving sinner. I want to say, until you get to that place, you can never be saved. This is interesting to me. He said, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Somewhere along the line, somebody had told him that Messiah was going to come. He was going to die and rise again. And one day he would come back and set up a kingdom here on earth. And so he said, Lord, I've heard about you. I've heard that you're a king and one day you're going to reign. And he said, when you reign, will you remember me? And you know what Jesus said? He said, son, I'll not wait until I set up my kingdom to remember you. He said, I'll take you to paradise with me today. And in one moment of time, a dirty, filthy, hell-deserving sinner was made good enough to walk the streets of gold forever. Ladies and gentlemen, will you be in that latter category tonight? In closing, in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of George Wilson who was convicted of murder in a train robbery. George Wilson was sentenced to die, and he was on death row. Andrew Jackson was the president of the United States at that time. And so he pondered the case for a long time, and he decided to give George Wilson a pardon. So the news came to the warden, and the warden went to the cell of George Wilson. And he opened the door, and he said, Mr. Wilson, I've got good news for you. President Andrew Jackson has granted you a pardon. And you are free to leave the cell and live as you please. George Wilson said, let me look at that pardon. He looked at the pardon. His name was inscribed on the pardon. He said, I'm not going to accept it. He said, I've been sentenced to die and I will die. Well, they had never heard of anything like that. The state's attorney hunted the law records and there was no precedent for this. So it finally went to the Supreme Court. Chief Justice John Marshall, after a long deliberation, said this, a pardon is just a slip of paper unless it is received by that person whose name is inscribed thereon. He said George Wilson has been convicted of murder. He has been sentenced to die. He has received a pardon. He has refused the pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And he died. You say, how foolish. I want to say the Son of God is offering you a pardon tonight. Here it is. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Here it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wouldn't you like to go out of here tonight knowing your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven?